really had no or very little exposure to the South until my later teenage years or early adult years. And so one of the peculiarities that I noticed in this new life in the South was what I would have called religious road signs. You might come over a hill, and then just as you come over, there'd be, I think the most regular sign, Jesus Saves. That one was quite popular. Or you might see one that said something like, heaven or hell, which road are you on? And I'd be thinking at that moment, well, I hope I'm on the road to Atlanta or wherever it was. Some years later, they got a little bit more sophisticated, and maybe you'll remember this one. It had a black background, big white letters, and it said something like, you know that love your neighbor thing? I really meant that. God. Now, I expect that these were all really well-intended. Someone had to have gone to some trouble and paid good money to put these signs up. To some degree, they're trying to prick the conscience of people that already knew the story of Jesus, or at least some part of it. It was in the culture. A veteran pastor and former army chaplain said to me this week, it seems like more and more churches in America are succumbing to the spirit of the age, while churches in places like the Middle East and Africa are being driven by the spirit of God's word. The point he was making is that we must know this story, and we must know this story really well. Signs like the ones I've mentioned make no sense apart from the fuller story of what God is doing in the history of redemption. So this fall, I thought that it would be good for us to revisit that story and be reminded, or maybe see anew what Christians believe God has done and is doing in this world. And so our series is going to be called The Fullness of Hope in the Gospel of Jesus. And this morning's focus is on the hope of creation. But along the way, we're going to be considering some other aspects of the hope that we have in Jesus, including hope in relationships, hope in brokenness, hope for a kingdom people, as well as some others. If we are to have that hope and share it out of love, then we need to be continually reminded of its content and its fullness and its certainty. Our passage this morning is Genesis 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. So please follow along and hang in there. It's a little bit lengthy. Hear God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the warm water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. This is God's word, given you this day, given all of us this day, to build us up in faith and in truth and in love. It was a bit long. I recently heard someone say with exasperation, "What we have going on right now is the denial of creation." He was speaking of what he saw as dysphoria, or anxiety that is affecting all areas of life. People, he thought, had become detached from any clear meaning or purpose. That detachment, or whatever we become attached to, affects the way we see ourselves, as well as the way we see others, the way we see the created world. And Genesis here provides us a corrective. The opening page to the 66 books of the Bible can sound very strange to our modern ears, and maybe we're even a little bit embarrassed about it. Maybe you struggle to get past the first five words, "In the beginning, God created." For us to hear this afresh, I think that we need to consider the original intent, the original hearers of this passage. Genesis was written to the people of Israel, a sojourning people that were constantly being introduced to and immersed in pagan mythologies and rituals. How were they supposed to understand the world? What was their place in it? And so Genesis provides a reply that is intended. It's intended to bring comfort. Their God is the sovereign creator God who controls the world's destiny and also their destiny. And so I want to ask, is that a comfort for us today? In some ways, we're like the ancient people to whom this book was originally addressed, searching for purpose and meaning and certainty in a world that seems to have gone out of control. But I would argue that today the backlash against a sovereign creator has only been amplified many times. In our age, in our time of insidious, instant, and constant communication, the truth of God and things about God can appear to be drowned out. We can be, and we're being immersed in a cacophony of voices and sounds and ideas that seem to be saying, there is no God, there's no intrinsic meaning to your life or to the creation that you find yourself in. Just go out and be kind. One is reminded, I think, of the famous words uttered by Macbeth in Shakespeare's play, "Life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." And so, does this stark introduction to beginnings in Genesis offer us any hope? In this first page of the Bible, by his powerful world, God, the King of the universe, creates a good creation. My sermon, as I mentioned, is entitled "The Hope of Creation." And so here we see the order that comes out of chaos, the goodness of creation, and people as image bearers of the one true God. Christians throughout the ages have spoken the words of the Apostles' Creed, as we have done this morning. And like Genesis, it makes the declaration in the very beginning. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This theme that God has created is a consistent one throughout the Bible. It's echoed throughout the first five books of the Bible, known as the books of Moses or the Pentateuch. The prophets, desperate to turn people toward the reality of God and his promises, constantly remind them of God who created. Isaiah, for example, says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in." Malachi, calling out faithlessness, exclaims, "Has not one God created us?" God's creating power is constantly referenced in the Psalms. In Psalm 95, for example, one cries out, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." And the same is reflected throughout the Newer Testament. Referring to Jesus, John says in his beautiful opening, "In the beginning was the Word." Peter writes, "By the Word of God, heaven existed long ago." And Timothy says, "Everything created by God is good." Here in Genesis 1, as we've read, the Word declares that God created out of nothing. God brings order out of disorder or out of chaos. This ordering and creating from nothing is intentional to highlight the majesty and the power of God. It's intentional to declare that this God is the potent power of the universe and needs nothing to create. But we also learn some things about God that are implicit in the text. God is creative. God appreciates life. God knows beauty. God is full of wisdom and purpose and meaning. Too often, the beauty and the power of these verses have been obscured, even, I think, sometimes by well-meaning Christians. There are many modern controversies that would say this just isn't so. The most famous of these, of course, stems from Darwinian evolution, and I'm not going to take any cheap shots at that because I'm not a scientist, I'm not an anthropologist. Certainly, through this field of study, much has been gained about our understanding of the natural world. But ultimately, I think, its conclusions about origins, gaining something from nothing through natural processes, beginning from some unexplained substance, is more challenging to believe than eternal, powerful, and purposeful God. And so the question is raised, does life have any meaning or not? Is life purposeful or just the result of random accidents driven by some unexplained need to survive? I think that in practice, however we might seem to be confused on this sometimes, people generally believe that life has purpose, life has meaning. The past few days, I think we've all been reminded of the terror and tragedy of the 9/11 attacks 20 years ago. For those of us that were alive then, it was one of those times where you could remember exactly where you were at and what you were doing. Strangely, I was in Clinton, Oklahoma at the time. Sometimes it takes a tragedy to remind us of our humanity, to remind us that life is not random. In the aftermath of the disasters, in the rubble of the mass destruction, people saw others as people in need. There are many, many testimonies of this. Out of that tragedy, stories of caring and sacrifice now abound. In a moment, differences were stripped away, and an outstretched hand and a kind word had meaning. People appreciated one another. Suddenly, it seemed every life mattered. The stories of 9/11 are not so much about material loss, which was very great, but about human lives. The world and the lives in it have purpose and meaning. I mentioned that we need to consider the original readers when we read this creation account. God's word is truth. It is written in a context and with a purpose. It's not intended to follow the conventions of 21st century science. It is filled with specific truths about God's creative work, and it is intended to give honor and glory to God. And as it does that, it's unequivocal and unapologetic in declaring that God created the world and everything in it. But there were some ancient controversies also. It's not some new thing to deny the sovereignty of the God of the Bible. It is human nature, I think, to ask, how did I get here? Or why are we here? Where is this all going? A few of the better known ancient explanations are called atrahasis or the Enuma Elish. In these stories, creation is a great struggle among several gods. And in one of them, humans bear the labor of the gods, and the gods send a flood because they don't like the noise of the humans. Yet another famous one that you've probably heard of is the Gilgamesh epic that also carries the theme of a worldwide flood. I'm shocked sometimes when people will say, well, there's these other accounts that are like Genesis. Well, no. Here in Gilgamesh, the gods and godlike creatures fight with one another. Women are abused to make a man more human. There's lots of fighting and conflict amongst the gods. And in the end, immortality is equated with progress and material gain. None of these stories carry with them anything like the majesty and the grandeur and the power attributed to God in Genesis 1. Unlike the other creation tales, here creation has meaning and beauty and value. It is no accident, but instead is a magnificent act that in the end is called very good. Into this void and darkness, God speaks the world into existence. Verse 3, let there be light. Verse 6, let there be an expanse that separates the heavens and the earth. Verse 9, let the dry land appear. And it continues on as God creates and calls the world into being. Too often, reading the text with modern eyes, we can get caught up in the minutiae of what came first and how that came to be, what was a 24-hour day. For example, how are the sun and moon of verses 14 and 16 created after the light mentioned in verse 3? Did God create the darkness as well as the light? We are left with mystery on this and other questions of the process, of how it was done. But you know what? The author of Genesis is not concerned with that. The writer is concerned to proclaim the wonder and the power of a God who creates, and is okay that there is mystery in it. But there's another thing that becomes very apparent as you read these verses. God calls it good. Six times the various aspects of creation are called good, and then in verse 31, looking out on all that has been created, God says that it is very good. So here, in this introductory page of Genesis, we see a world made with care and perfection. It's as if God is like the master chef in the kitchen, putting things together and taking a sip here and there and saying, that's good, that's good. Yeah, that's very good. And so, in the beginning of this Christian story, it's a better world, one that is made in harmony with all its parts. In the Christian story, the world has design and purpose. As one writer says, the planet systems were designed for good, a system of connected parts that form a complex whole, a livable atmosphere and ecological systems where flora and fauna support each other in a relational system of love, love with one another and with God. What should all of this mean to us? How does this account offer any hope to us now? Thankfully, I have a few ideas to consider. In our fears, we can take comfort in this creation account because it is purposeful. As I mentioned earlier, the people of Israel would have been acquainted with the stories of the fearful and powerful, but fickle, foreign gods. Maybe our fears, having been reminded this week, maybe our fears are about terrorists. The pandemic continues to offer fear. There are fears about the state of our environment. I'm sure that you can all think of many others. Calling out from this account is the assurance and comfort that by his powerful word, by his powerful word, the King of the universe created the earth. It is his. It is his, and it was made in goodness. Secondly, as we consider that care and goodness through which God created, we see the created world is not just the backdrop or the stage where the drama unfolds before us. God's creation is part of the grand story. Still, another thing we ought to see here is that the creation story in no way sets itself up against or is opposed to science. On the contrary, it invites people in to see. It invites them in to see what God has done. There will always be mystery. There will always be another facet of creation that we do not quite understand. So, you students out there, study up. The creation story is retold in chapter 2, but the pinnacle of this account in chapter 1 is found in verse 26 and 27 as well. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Friends, this was unprecedented. This was amazing news. If you were one of these ancient people wandering around from place to place, hearing stories of angry, vengeful gods, wondering if there's any meaning to life, this would be astonishing. And I think it still is. You bear the image of the one true God. All people bear the image of God. What does that mean exactly? The Bible teaches that God is spirit, so we don't look like God. We certainly don't have the power of God. But there is something special about humankind. Many books have been written about this image of God. We have some qualities that are not shared with other things. We can contemplate. We are spiritual beings. We can love. Although I know some of you would say your dogs love you. We can engage in spiritual, moral, and intellectual thought. We're created to resemble God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. People were created with perfect intelligence and moral uprightness. It is our likeness to God that isolates us from other creatures. Simply put, friends, we are made, we are created to know God. One theologian wrote long ago, "We are an enigma whose solution can be found only in God." Humankind cannot be understood, cannot be made sense of apart from God. In verse 28 and following, people are given dominion over the earth. All of that is dependent on this truth about being made in the image of God. And that's where we struggle. I'll have more to say about this in the coming weeks, but the beauty of this story, glorifying the Creator God, finding its creative pinnacle in human beings, endowed with the utmost dignity, it all comes crashing down. We know this. The image becomes broken, and I think on that part I do not need to convince you that it is true. We exploit the good creation. We can feel cut off from God and question our own dignity and value and the dignity and value of others. Our relationship with God and other people suffers. It's difficult. So where is the hope? Where is this hope of creation? Where is the comfort that the creation account intended to bring to God's people? The writer of Hebrews tells us that God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. It goes on to say that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Colossians that in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Jesus said of himself, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Brothers and sisters, the fullness of hope in the creation story is found in none other than Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. He's God's own provision to bring restoration. Jesus restores relationship between humankind and a holy, powerful God. It is Jesus who restores our tarnished and broken image. It is Jesus who restores relationships amongst people. It is Jesus who will bring restoration to the created world. We have this beautiful account of creation, and God cared too much about creation to let it go. He didn't come as a warrior to push back the darkness and set things right. In Christ, God came into the world helpless as a baby, like we all do. He lived in community. He loved people. He knew the human condition. Jesus lived in a time when Roman armies had conquered most of the then known world. They had their own gospel, their own good news. Caesar, the emperor, was Lord and Savior, and those subject to him could enjoy the peace and prosperity of Rome. Against this, Jesus' message was quite subversive. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the good news. Jesus is ushering in that kingdom. Unlike Rome or any government power, God's kingdom is not confined by a geopolitical boundary. It is, as one writer says, the place where all evil and injustice is replaced with Jesus' love. It is present wherever what God designed to happen actually does happen. How did Jesus prove that kind of love? We read in Philippians that he made himself nothing. He died a criminal's death on a cross, just as we said in the Apostles' Creed earlier. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He proved that love. He proved that love for you, for each of us. He proved that love and his power by rising from the grave and taking up his life again. And that, friends, for us now, is the hope of creation. And Jesus calls all of us to trust in him. You pray with me. Holy God, we praise and thank you for the goodness of creation. We praise you because you have seen fit to make us in your image. Father, we ask that you would strengthen our faith, bring new life to any that have not yet turned to Christ. Help us, Lord, to live in the knowledge of your love, and in gratitude and appreciation for all that you have made.